Let's turn to John, the 12th chapter. We're going to look at verse 12 and following. The next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Father, I praise you today for your word that speaks to us. Thank you, Father, for the way it speaks to us day by day. And I thank you, Father, for the way that it calls out to us with new revelation, new insights, not those that are to itself, but those that are to us. I thank you, Father, for the way that we can take the Word of God, read it over and over and over again, have the sense that we have seen everything there is to see, and then from some place that was always there, you speak, Lord, in a fresh way to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, for that to take place this morning as we look at the time of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. We ask, Father, for you to humble us before your word. Let us see what you are doing, Lord. Help us to not become distracted with wonderful, great intentions, but they're just not what you're doing. Help us to truly grasp your will and your work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. This 12th chapter starts out with a beautiful story of an anointing that took place in the home of Lazarus. Just a few chapters before this time, you remember the beautiful narrative of Lazarus and his sickness, and they sent for Jesus and asked if he would come, and Jesus tarried and didn't go and waited and waited, and finally it seemed like he was waiting for something, and lo and behold, he was waiting for Lazarus to die. Now that's quite a pastoral ministry, right? I mean, if we say, let's model our ministry that way, you know, just somebody calls for you in an emergency, just wait, 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 until it gets to be as worse as it can possibly be, and then you go. I don't recommend that. inadvertently, I've had that happen to me before, where you're the last person to arrive instead of the first person in a tragedy. And you're certainly welcome, but it doesn't have the same impact if you're the first one there. Jesus, however, had something else in mind, didn't he? And it was completely appropriate that what he did led to the resurrection of this dear friend of his, person that in the text of the of John's gospel, he said Jesus loved him, had a great love for him, and he wept. His personal relationship was very much at play. He loved him, and he loved his sisters. And then after his resurrection, he then has another appearance in Lazarus' home. And it's in these first verses of chapter 12 where Lazarus is there with his sisters. And of course, you know the story of the anointing oil that was poured upon Jesus' feet. And I think last Easter we had a beautiful solo about that, you know, the broken and spilled out. It's that beautiful story of the anointing of Jesus. And here now, in the 12th verse, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. In the synoptic parallels, which is not clear when you're comparing John to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not always completely clear that you're even talking about the same stories, the same events, as you would be if it was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you take the stories of John and you try to see them in the synoptic gospels, sometimes it's a little unclear whether you're looking at exactly the same story. But in the synoptic gospels, an event takes place where Jesus tarries and doesn't go into the city. He waits. He kind of waits and doesn't go in for the main feast, but then shows up after the feast. And it has some kind of, in one of the Gospels, I think there's a story that, part of the story is that he has this encounter with his brothers. And perhaps even James, you know, the one who wrote the book of James, his brother, who was not converted until after his resurrection, that he was maybe one of those that were kind of toying with him in his unbelief. But an important feature for why I told you that just now is that this is not Saturday. This is not the Sabbath when he's coming in. This is Monday, the day after. This is the next day after the feast is over, and Jesus is now coming into the city. And some very interesting things are taking place. Now, what we do with our New Testament eyes is we reflect upon this text of Scripture, and we make statements like, the purpose was for him, when he chose a donkey, for example, to come in as a, you know, a conquering king and so forth. We have all these things that we project backwards upon it. But did you hear the one text, part of the text that I read, which was this editorial note in verse 16 that John put in? As he said, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, if there is an interpretive text in all of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, that's got to be it. No one knew what Jesus was doing. You could almost title every narrative portion of the Bible, every story you see of Jesus, everything he's saying, no one realized at the time what he meant. Now, we think of that from your perspective. Imagine if everything you said throughout your entire life, no one really understood what you were talking about. They thought they did. They listened to your words. Your words meant something to them. They integrated those words, but they didn't understand truly what it was that your words meant. And it starts right from the very beginning as he's coming into the city. It was a common thing during these festival times for people to welcome people into Jerusalem. And the thing that we may not understand or know is that the people that came to Jerusalem for these festivals, especially for Passover, were not necessarily people that were, you know, generation after generation after generation Jewish people. They were converts to Judaism, many of them. And so it was this huge array of different kinds of people that would come into Jerusalem. And as they did, the tradition was that you would throw down branches for them and you would welcome them and you would say, Hosanna, as you'd see these people who had become a part of Israel's context that were racially or nationally not a part of the historical Israel, coming from all over the world, and they would welcome them by throwing down branches. And so it would just be like a wave of welcome into the city. And it was a holiday and a festival time. The city swelled to 10 times its normal capacity. In his historic book, Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, Edersheim, talks about the way it swelled to literally a couple million people came and were in Jerusalem. And they're all going to share the Paschal lambs. It wasn't just my little family, I could have it. No, it was so, the lambs were so rare, or so needed, I should say. What they do is they would number the people, and you'd have to show up at a certain place to share your Passover meal with whoever you got there with. And so there was also this mixture of the community that way. And it was a highlight, a high time that they were coming to celebrate the something. I'm not asking you, I'm kind of doing this for effect. When you're going to a party, does it really matter what you're celebrating? You know what I mean? Does it really matter as long as you're having a good time? And unfortunately, Israel was not at their highest height of spirituality and dedication, even to their own covenants. It was a highly secular context. And so these times of holy assemblies were not as holy often as what we'd like to think they were. And historically, this also comes out in church history of different researchers who speak about this. Joachim Jeremias talks about the way the festival atmosphere was so thick in Jerusalem during these times that they sometimes forget they were supposed to have on that holy Sabbath this sharing of the Paschal Lamb. So I don't know if that helps to see a different context here. But here comes Jesus down the road. He has found a donkey to ride on, and even his disciples were kind of surprised by all of the hoopla that was going on. They didn't come down saying, "Here's the Messiah, worship him. Here's the Messiah, Hosanna, Hosanna." He comes down, he's the next guy to come in. Everybody's very, very excited, throwing branches down, all this kind of stuff. His disciples even got into it, throwing their cloaks down, welcoming him into the city. I wonder if they're thinking, like John seems to indicate, what are we doing this for? What's up? What's this about? There was a confusion in everybody's mind. When I say confusion, I don't mean they thought one thing and something else. I mean, they didn't have the faintest idea what they were doing. No one did. And you see these different people groups. You see one that's listed up there in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So here they come. They're coming into Jerusalem. Jesus gets on a donkey, and Lazarus is coming with him, and all these people are seeing this man that Jesus raised from the dead, the ones that knew about it. And a frenzy started building up. And the chief priests look, and they see Lazarus, and they start getting worried about Lazarus. Now, I think that's the funniest thing I've ever heard of. Here's Lazarus, someone who's raised from the dead, but the guy who is the resurrection and the life is riding on the donkey. They're not worried about him. They're thinking that if Lazarus stays alive, he's going to somehow help this guy politically to become somebody that's going to cause us a problem. And so they say the stupidest thing in the world. They plot how they're going to kill Lazarus. He's already the guy that can't die, right? Why are they going to kill somebody that is raised from the dead? So they kill Lazarus. Jesus goes, "They kill Lazarus? They kill Lazarus?" Pretty cool trick, you know. They're worried about him. They don't understand what this is about. I don't think Lazarus knows what's going on. He's just this guy that, what does he know about it? One minute he's sick, next minute he's having people take off things while his bandages or whatever he's wrapped up in, and there he is. He's back to where he was before. Someone had to tell him the story. This large crowd gets whipped up about this whole thing. The chief priests and those that are looking at Jesus from a distance on a political basis, they're not seeing it correctly. What do they see Jesus to be? They see him to be a possible insurrectionist. They see him to be a problem. And I've talked about this in our Bible study on Tuesdays quite a bit in the study of the book of Acts. But we see these two levels of political life in Jerusalem. There's the lowest level, and that's the Jewish people. And then over the Jewish people is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they have their own police force, basically. And then above them is Rome. So you have these three different levels of people. And the chief priests, they had a tremendous amount of authority as long as nothing broke out above their level. They could do almost anything they wanted. They could have people stoned. They could have people arrested. They could restrict people's freedoms in any way they wanted. As long as Rome didn't get involved, and then Rome, then they became the puppet of Rome. And so they tried to live under this level. And so when they're talking about how he's going to make the whole world go after him, he's going to cause a problem, we can see them thinking in this political way. Here's a person that we can't allow this person to get hot louder than us, to get a love this level of awareness, and Rome steps in. That would be the last thing in the world they want to happen, is for Rome to step in and take something away from them. In fact, they said in another text, if they do, they're going to take everything away from us that we have. Speaking in terms of the political relationships that they enjoyed. So they didn't understand. As they came in, the disciples didn't understand. The people didn't understand. The Greeks, they didn't understand. No one understood what it was that Jesus was doing on this day we call Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. The day didn't know what was going on. They didn't know that very soon that it was going to set into motion after a resurrection, that a new day was going to be celebrated, and a new religious cult was going to be formed. And they were going to worship on Saturday, but they were also going to celebrate the Lord's Day on a Monday, on a resurrection, or excuse me, the Sunday, the resurrection day. Did I say Monday earlier? You know I did say that, don't you? You didn't forget that, did you? I meant Monday. Okay, I still mean Sunday, don't I? I don't know what's going on either. And don't leave me out. I don't know what's going on either. It is an amazing thing to be able to see a picture of this event, that so many things are going to change very shortly after this event. And as I was trying to say before I get my days mixed up, there's no guarantee I won't do that again. So if I do, just act like I said the right thing. Be a good translator. From that day, year after year after year, people who do know what this meant were going to base their memory, their day of worship, their day of setting aside, a day of memory and worship to that resurrection day that would follow very soon after this event took place. Every year I think about this text of Scripture. I've read this Scripture probably about 6 times already this week, looking at it over and over again, and thinking in terms of what is it that is there that they didn't see and that we don't see. Last year I talked about this text of Scripture, and I stopped a little earlier than I did today because I wanted to emphasize this place where he speaks to the Greeks. In verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Philip and Andrew, in turn, told Jesus. Do you know who this Philip was? He's the one later that we see in the book of Acts that was set aside as one of the 7, one of the deacons. And later in Acts chapter 9, he was one that went down to Samaria, or up to Samaria, and preached the gospel. And after he preached the gospel in Samaria, James and John came, remember that? And they then preached the whole gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. And they had a huge number of converts that came to faith. And then Philip, after that, as he's learning what his role is in the new covenant preaching, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to just go over next to that chariot over there. Just go over next to the chariot. You remember this story. He's the same Philip that helped the Ethiopian eunuch to understand the Scriptures and thereby was baptized by him. This is the same Philip here in his early moments as a disciple. These people just wanted to see Jesus. Now, why did they want to see him? They wanted to see if he was the one who could work a miracle, because they'd heard about this person, Lazarus, the sign that he had done. You know, the raising of Lazarus, they saw as a sign of someone's power And they likened that same exertion of power to a political thing, because the Jewish hope was that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to politically take over everything. And he was going to throw Rome, the Satan, the oppressor, out of Jerusalem, and the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom from that holy hill, and he was going to rule the whole world from there. And he was literally going to send out his authority is going to spread out over the whole world. It was going to be a geopolitical control of the whole world from the Messiah. And anyone who could work the kinds of signs that Jesus did, especially raising someone from the dead, was expressing those kinds of signs of the Messiah. And so they wanted to see this person and see if he could work a miracle. We would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew went to Philip, in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied. Remember how someone says Jesus was either a madman, or he was who he said he was, or a liar, or he was who he said he was. You know, those three great observations. Here's why you think maybe he was a madman. They want to see Jesus and be introduced to him. So Philip introduces Jesus to the Greeks. Jesus looks right in their eyes. You with me? And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I get on here and say, "Excuse me? Pardon me? What did he say? Did I miss something in the translation? What did he just say?" We wanted to meet Jesus. We wanted to introduce ourselves. We're the Greeks. Hey, okay, here's my answer for you. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." What does that have to do with introducing me as a Greek to you? Let's put them in the group. They didn't know. They didn't know what Jesus was doing. When he finally gets a chance to talk, he already knows what he's doing. But no one else seems to grasp what he's doing. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they know what he's doing, because it matters between him and his Father what he's doing. The revelation of Hebrews, especially the 11th and 12th chapter, tells us that Jesus, when he had completed his redemptive work, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that place the announcement is made, it's finished. He was going to go all the way to the cross, and he's going to make statements all the way through this week that no one's going to understand what he's saying. No one's going to understand the depth of what he means, but every single one of them has a significant place in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And one by one by one by one, he completes that work, the work that the Father gave him to do. He could almost say, "I didn't come here to talk to you. I didn't come here to, you know, I didn't come here initially to, you know, have some kind of deep relationship so you can follow me and be like me." Do you know that? I mean, we have a perspective today about Jesus that we want to follow Jesus. We want to know him so we can follow him and be like him. Foundationally, that's impossible. He didn't come to show us how to be like him and follow him and do what he says and clean up our act and be better people and be more moral. He came for something far more unique than that and far more holy than that. He came to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. And that is to atone for your sin before a holy God. He came to be a reproducer of himself, not have people who couldn't reproduce anything except sin follow him and try to be better people. Hence this amazing statement that the hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified or resurrected is in several commentaries and lexicons. You see the idea, this is a statement of resurrection. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, remains only a single seed. If Jesus had died and stayed in that ground, he'd just be a great man that we'd be thinking about maybe. Maybe we'd be thinking about him today. Do you remember the birthdays of great men? Name a great man that you remember his birthday, more than 100 years ago. Lived more than 100 years ago, great man. Think of anybody? That when that birthday comes, you just know, oh, it's coming up. I'm going to celebrate that person's birthday. Had such an impact. Think about it. There's a lot of great men. But when they die, they tend to just kind of fade away, don't they? When Jesus died, he was dying and working in his death, and he was working in his resurrection, and he was performing and completing a task that his Father had given him to do, and unless he died, we could not live. But no one knew that. How much of the time do we spend trying to do things so other people will recognize it? We want to do something and it's just us. It's not as nearly as wonderful as if someone recognizes it. Then we have to humble ourselves and say, oh, thank you. You know, yes, it was me after all. It was me. When Isaiah talked about the Lord, he called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It said that he wasn't attractive, so that we weren't attracted to him. As a result, we see him doing all the things that he has done, and he's doing with a precision. As we look reflectively upon his life, we see a precision about the things that Jesus did and the way he accomplished everything that the Father had asked him to go and accomplish, but not a single one of them was something that anyone recognized and said, oh, you, good job, Jesus, you did that, you did that, you did that. All the way from his temptation in the wilderness to his temptation at Golgotha, he completed the work that God had given him to do. And we are ones who sit today and reflectively think things like, oh, well, when he came in, he had a purpose. He came into Jerusalem with a purpose, and that was to show everybody he was the conquering king. We can say, well, you know, certain people come in on a donkey, and certain people come on a steed, and means different things. And so when he came in on a donkey, everybody knew that he was coming in as the, you know, Prince of Peace. It's nonsense. No one knew. No one knew what he was there for. No one had figured it out. No one knew. As the Scripture says, that we're like sheep that have strayed off someplace and have no idea where we are. While we were yet sinners, Jesus accomplished all the things he accomplished. While we were blind. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins. While we were his enemies. While we had no idea who he was and what he was. While we were not even born yet. Imagine ourselves as the most remote, distant, darkened place, dead in our trespasses and sins. And while we were in that condition, Christ speaks in terms of unless he dies, we can't live. I'm so glad that he did what he was sent to do on this day. This is a great day of celebration, but it's all reflective, isn't it? It's all looking back upon it rather than somehow seeing it. Just as surely as he knew when he didn't go to see Lazarus, Lazarus was going to come out of that grave and he was going to come out so that he could make a demonstration of what his Father was going to do for us. For surely each one of us has come out of that same kind of grave spiritually as Lazarus. And today as we think about this triumphal entry, it's even more triumphal than we think. It's even more magnificent than we think. Don't get lost in the ideas of what he was trying to demonstrate. We should get lost in the wonders of the redemption that he is initiating here on our behalf through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. Well, that's what's on my heart today. And I praise you, Father. I praise you, Father, for the cross. Lord, we are like little children. We're like blind people. We're like deaf people. Awaken us by your Spirit, Lord, so we might praise you aright today. Thank you for Jesus Christ. I pray that you will open the eyes of our enlightenment today, Lord, that we can see with greater and greater clarity the goodness that he has expressed toward us, the kindness that he has expressed toward us, both in his life and his death and his resurrection. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.